I think most of us realize in Exodus 20 of the Old Testament, it talks about the Ten Commandments as given by God to the Israelites at the Mount Sinai. And of those commandments, there's one that we don't hear a whole lot about in a righteous way. We hear it in a negative way, and that happens to be the third commandment, which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because he will not hold guiltless those that take his name in vain." Now, the reason that is so important, there's a word of caution attached to that, that you better be careful when you mention the name of God. The name of God holds great importance, and the scriptures validate that. And so I'd like to begin by taking us now, and I'm going to go through some scriptures very full and rapidly throughout this. This is a very intense topic, but it fits into our Passover theme and something that I think we should all very much take note of, because I think we're all guilty of this particular topic. None of us have really done what we should have done. And what I'm trying to do is to show you the broad overview and let you see what it is that we need to do to improve a very important area of our lives in our relationship with God. If you'll join me in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and I'm using most of these scriptures from the New King James Version. The New King James Version. In verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying," this is Jesus, "in a certain place, when he had ceased, and one of his disciples came to him and said, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" They wanted to know, it says, "as John also taught his disciples. And so he said unto them, 'When you pray,'" so Jesus expects his followers to pray. It's a very important part of our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And he says, "When you pray, pray," or say, "Our Father in heaven," or as the King James says, "Our Father who art in heaven." And so it's important to recognize that prayers must be directed to the throne of God, which is in the third heaven. There are three heavens, I think you know that, the heaven of God's throne, the heaven of celestial space, or the firmament, outer firmament, and then, of course, the atmosphere where the birds and everything fly in airplanes. Those are the three heavens. And God is in the highest of all. He's in the third heaven. And God is telling us here through his Son that when we pray, we are to pray to the Father in heaven, and we are to do what? "Hallowed be your name." Well, that's very important. We see what he's going to react if we take his name in vain. But how do we hallow God's name? That's going to be the essence of what we're going to talk about today. And I've entitled this sermon, "Why We Must Hallow God's Name." Why we must hallow God's name. It goes on to say, Jesus continued on, he says, "You're to pray, 'Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Now, as we dissect this, this is the famous what people call the Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer that he prayed before Passover, before his execution on the stake. But in this particular case, what we're being told here is something very important. That as we pray, we're to keep in mind this broad overview of the importance of who we're dealing with and how his name carries tremendous weight and must be hallowed, not just taken in kind of a haphazard way. And sometimes I'm afraid we're all guilty of sometimes just saying, "Our Father in heaven," and so forth. We open up a prayer and then we throw out these generic prayers to God that really are more gimme prayers. "Lord, I got this problem and I need your help here. Lord, I need you." And Christ is saying, look, before you ever get into anything you got on your table that you want to talk about, first of all, you better hallow the name of the Most High God, our Father in heaven. And I think we all have a lot of overcoming to do in that area. And that's why we're going to give this topic, because it needs to be understood in this context. And then he breaks it down. Not only do you hallow God's name, but we pray, "Your kingdom come," because we've been called to understand the kingdom of God will become a literal kingdom on the earth designed by God and through Jesus Christ to bring that millennial period of peace, happiness, and everything that the Bible addresses. And then it goes on to say, "Your will be done." Well, where is that will to be done? On earth as it is in heaven. Well, where is God's will being done on earth today? Well, for the broad picture, it's not being done. Except it's supposed to be done in you and me as members of the body of Christ. Because we are to be in harmony by what's going on in the heavens above. And so when we come to God, and we know God says he doesn't hear sinners, so if we're going off in a different direction, the prayer is worthless. But if we honor him first and foremost and come to him, recognizing he is the leader of the supreme kingdom of heaven, which is one day going to come to this earth, and that his will be done on earth, and it is starting to be done in the lives of men and women like ourselves, as human beings who are being called by God. Because we want to live by the same standard that they are living by in the heavens above. So that becomes very important. So we need to ask ourselves a few questions. And we need to stop and think. Are we each, as individuals, as men and women in God's church today, doing God's will on earth right now? How are we doing? As we examine ourselves before Passover, how are we doing? Are we following the admonition of the Scripture? And just like his will is being done in heaven, Proverbs 15, verse 25, makes the following statement. Proverbs 15, 25. That the way of life is above. The way of life is above. In other words, it comes from God to the wise. In other words, those that fear God are looking to God in the third heaven for guidance and help as they live their lives on this earth. That he may, or that the individual then may depart from hell beneath. In other words, we don't want to live by the standards of this world that are going in a wrong direction and are not living in concordance with God's standards in the heavens above. As citizens of heavenly Jerusalem on earth, and that's what we are. We are citizens of heavenly Jerusalem, but we're on the earth. Remember Jesus said, I don't ask God in his prayer, take us out of the earth. We had to live on this earth, but we're to be the ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are to reflect what he reflected when he walked this earth, and so that people can see in us those standards that God lives by. So here we are as individuals doing what? We hear things from the Scripture that guide us and help us to have a relationship with God and to become, to know him and Jesus Christ as never before. And the reason why this is so important is because it helps us in our development spiritually and our spiritual growth. And we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and certainly of God the Father. Has God's kingdom come to this earth? Well, we know the literal kingdom is still yet to come. But how about in you and me? Do people see the kingdom of God in you and me as individuals? What do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus came on the earth, and I mentioned about being ambassadors for Christ, certainly Christ was an ambassador for God the Father and the kingdom of God. And what did he do? He was talking in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. That's Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. He was talking to a group of Pharisees. And while he was discussing the kingdom of God to them, he said, answering them, he says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. In other words, you're not going to recognize it at this time that way. Nor will they say, look here or look there. For behold, he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, as it should read. The King James says, the kingdom of God is in you. But a clearer translation is, the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, he was the ambassador standing in the midst of these individuals, representing the kingdom of God. So when we are interfacing with other individuals in this world, we are representatives of the kingdom of God. In embryonic beginning stages, because God is working in and through us to accomplish his will, and we are the body, and Christ is the head, and this begins to have some very profound implications. So what we're looking at now is that as Jesus was an ambassador, representative of God's kingdom, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're following in his footsteps. And in hallowing the name of God on earth, as it is in heaven, we're going to look at some scriptures and take through a variety of scriptures that maybe you haven't looked at in a while. But as we go through them, I think you're going to see something very interesting. Now, these scriptures are designed to help you know God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're designed to help us understand and to feed the spirit in man that God has given to us. People can read scriptures all day long. That doesn't do anything unless they become internalized in a relationship with God and yourself. And so here we're going to take a look at some of these, because first of all, let's ask this question. If we're hallowing God on earth, what does hallow mean? How do you hallow God? It means to venerate or to regard with great respect and reverence. Well, that's something God says we have to keep before our minds constantly. Too often when we pray, if we're not careful, we've got ourselves in front. We're too busy worrying about ourselves and asking God, because, of course, He's got all power and we want Him to do certain things for us. God says there's certain things you got to do for me before I do for you. All of us have grown up as children, and I'm sure we've all had the gimme prayers. Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. But God wants us to understand, look, the blessings of God flow when we are in compliance with His will. And so as we look at here, we have to ask ourselves, when we're praying and asking God and hallowing His name, what are we doing? First of all, we're acknowledging who He is, that He is the Supreme One. He is the One that is above and beyond. And we also acknowledge what He is, not just the fact that He is God, but what is He? How is that manifest? And also acknowledging what He is doing, how He's working in our lives, and how it also translates again into the future. In the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 11, and again, all these scriptures I've been using is from the New King James Version. And what we have here is from verse 1 through 11, some things that we need to take note of. First of all, it gives us a glimpse of a door standing open in heaven. If you want to take a look at heaven and see what heaven looks like, you read this chapter. And it will take you right there to the very throne of God. And I'm going to break in on some of these scriptures here, because it talks about what's going on up there and what is seen. And it's a dazzling thing of the third heaven. I mean, just to focus your mind on that really overwhelms you, because you've never seen anything like this. And then you hear about these creatures, these four living creatures. And what do they do, these four living creatures? They, in verse 9, they give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sits on the throne. That means what they're doing is they're giving acknowledgement and hallowing the great name of Almighty God. And then also in verse 10, it talks about the 24 elders. What do they do? How do they show their appreciation for this great and awesome God that sits upon the throne? It says they fall down before Him and they worship Him who sits on that throne. And then they do what? They cast their crowns before Him in acknowledgement of all that He is and His superior status among all the elements that operate in the third heaven. He's greater than all the angels. He's greater than all the other creatures that God may also have up there that we have no clue as to what's fully up there. But in this example from God, God's name is constantly hallowed in heaven above. It is never taken for granted. It is not looked upon in some haphazard way. And most assuredly, it is never taken in vain. It is very important to keep that in mind. And we live in a world where God's name is taken in vain all the time. You'll hear four-letter words with God's name thrown and attached to it, and it's a shame. But people, again, don't fear God in this world. They've gotten away. You know, by the time the 15th century came along and we had the so-called Age of Reason began, or the Renaissance, that was the time when different philosophers and different people wrote their treatises on life and different things apart from God. They didn't want God in the picture. There were elements that, again, would talk about God, but for the most part, that was the birth of a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at life through science. And so the false god of science began to come on the scene. Now, science, falsely so-called, the Bible tells us, stay away from. There's legitimate science, but there's too much masquerading today as false science. And God says, you're to prove all things and hold fast what is true. Now, in this particular case, it shows again there's a tremendous adulation for God. Now, you know, I ask myself, when we come to Sabbath services, do we feel that adulation before God, or do we just see ourselves? Do we just walk through the door? No, it's nice to be with everyone, and it really is. We're to fellowship, we're to be together. But do we realize we are privileged on God's Sabbath to come before this throne where all heaven is in adulation to God? And maybe that's what it means. You don't get too involved talking your own words on the Sabbath and things like that, where you just begin to think about your world and everything. Do we think about God's world, what God is doing? That brings us to this point. An example to hallow God's name, we have to ask this basic thing. Again, I'll emphasize this. Who is he? Who is God? What's he like? And what's he doing? Well, the first one, acknowledging who God is this. He's our creator. He's our creator. And God wants us to acknowledge that. Because today people don't acknowledge that. They think people came from monkeys. They think they're just an accident in the universe. They look up at those stars and they just think they all happened by. But yet the Bible tells us God hung out the stars just like a curtain. He put everything where it needed to be. And he keeps it there and sustains it by the word of his power because he's the creator. We're to look at this from a standpoint that, again, life. The great question of life. Where did it come from? Nobody can answer that. Ah, sweet mystery of life. But scientists have all the answers. No, dear brethren, science do not have the answers. They have a lot of guesstimation. They do not know what they think they know. They find a bone here somewhere. They create a whole big thing, a head and a face or an animal or some critter. And then they say this thing is 10 million years old. How in the world they know that? They don't know that. It's all guesstimation. But they want you to believe they know. And they don't know what they claim to know. There are basic physical laws, the laws of thermodynamics, first and second and so forth. Those things are absolute. Those are laws God created himself because he's a creator. And what he has also done, he has created and given us as human beings life upon this planet. So we are to appreciate that every day we come to God in prayer. He's a source of truth and wisdom and understanding. And he is a mighty God. There's nobody like him when it comes to those areas. And his power, he has the power to solve all problems and ultimately, according to the scripture, to wipe away all our tears so that there'll never be any more crying ever again. He's going to transform the entirety of the creation and bring it back to a state like the Garden of Eden. Mankind started out beautiful, lost it. God's got to put it all back together again through his great plan of salvation. Now, notice some scriptures I'm going to go through. Again, it emphasizes this point. When you're praying to God, you're not praying to the wall. You're praying to the third heaven. You're praying to the Father. And what does the Father want to hear? Do you know who I am? Do you know who I actually am? Because to know God is very critical when it comes to facing decisions in the future. There are going to be a lot of decisions upon God's people in the future. And if we don't know God and who he is and what he has said he's going to do and how he's going to do it, then how in the world are we going to react properly? When he says watch and pray, does he mean watch and pray? Or just don't worry about it, God's got it covered? These are things that I think we have to really reflect upon. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. And in verse 39, in the New King James Version, here's what it emphasizes. It says, don't you understand? Now today, sometimes people will make that statement. They'll say, well, what part of this don't you understand? Well, we could say the same thing here. What part of don't understand is God telling us here? He's making it very clear. He says, I am the only God. That's who we're praying to. The real only God that exists. There are no others. And he goes on to say, I am the one who takes life and gives it again. And that's right. He's the life giver. And he says, I punish you with suffering. That's when you go wrong and go off the deep cliff. And God has to sometimes do a little corporal punishment to bring us back because he's got an investment in us and he doesn't want to lose us. He's going to give us every opportunity, but he says, I will heal you now, and nothing can stop me. Now, that's an important thing. You're dealing with a God who has ultimate, unlimited power. Nothing can interfere with what he chooses to do. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Listen to how the scripture speaks in this particular case. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now you see why God gets upset with idolatry. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because he is not on a vanity trip. He is saying, how dare you worship anything like sticks and stones and false ideas in your own head when you have an opportunity to worship the very Creator who has made everything in the universe, including you as an individual, and everything you love and enjoy, everything comes from me. Wow. Begin to see why God says, I am a jealous God, a zealous God. He hates idolatry. He's not going to allow idolatry to exist in the kingdom of God when it comes to this earth. And so you and I have to learn how to hate the same things God hates, or we're on the wrong page. We have to learn and understand what he's talking about here. He says in verse 10 of that same chapter 46, he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Boy, sounds like he's in charge. Sounds like he's the one who is the sovereign Lord, all right. Well, moving along, we go to Isaiah 40, another one of my personal favorite scriptures, because it talks all these marvelous things about the Creator. And again, when we think about our prayers and honoring and hallowing God's name, this is how you do it. You merely read these scriptures, and you don't have to read them all at once. But take a select one like this one in Isaiah 40 that I'm going to read to you. And do what? Talk to God about it. Talk to him, because he's telling you who he is, what he's like. And you can talk back to him. And when he sees that you acknowledge and hallow who he is, you've connected. You're coming to know God, because this is what he says he is. He said, don't you understand? I'm God and there's nobody else. So the more we understand that, the more our prayers come alive, the more our faith is strengthened, because faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God. When we assemble on the Sabbath, everything lights up because we're in the presence of something so great and so magnificent, that it just blows your mind. That's what the Bible is explaining to us. But how many people have been privileged to be touched in their lifetime to see that? The truth of the matter is, only a small handful. And I'm looking at some of them right now. Your life has been touched, young and old alike, in a very special way, and we are certainly blessed. Verse 13 of this chapter of Isaiah 40, I selected certain elements here. It says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? Nobody's taught God. He's always been this way. And we can't comprehend, in our limited way, this majesty of capacity and all that he is. And then, of course, in Mark chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, when he was answering a question to his disciples, he says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And that's what we have to keep in mind. All things are possible with God, because we live in a world today that tries to negate the power and the influence of God. The movies that you go to see today that you might think are biblical in orientation, well, there's a lot of brouhaha right now over this movie called Noah. It's got Russell Crowe in it, because apparently Noah is pictured as a conflicted individual rather than the obedient one that's spoken of in the Bible. And then also, apparently, God is misrepresented, that the way he created everything was through theistic evolution. So, see, if you don't know your Bible and haven't studied your Bible, these things go in your mind and people see it and they think, boy, you know, a picture is worth a thousand words. Why do you think they want to get it into film and pictures? Because this influences people. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all these things play into this very thing that we're struggling with in our physical lives. Do we have the opportunity to use these scriptures to hallow God's name? And my answer to that is absolutely. That's what they're there for us to use. Not abuse, but use. And when we do, it's amazing what it will do. The scriptures tell us what He is, what is God, and notice some of the ramifications. In James chapter 3, verse 17, here are some of the attributes. This is where you can talk to God personally and say, thank you, God, for being as revealed in the scriptures, as you say here in James 3:17. It says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. That is the kind of God we are called to worship. And notice I said they're willing to yield. You mean God would yield to us on certain things? You have the classic example of Moses. When God got so irate with those Israelites, he said, I'm going to blow them off the face of the earth, and I'm going to do with you, Moses, I'm going to do it all over with through you. Moses says, no, Lord, no, please do not do that. And God says, why? They've made me angry, and I don't deserve to have you. I'll use you, Moses. No, 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 Lord, because if you do that, then all the adversaries are going to turn and say, oh, what a great God the Israelites have. He gets them out of slavery, brings them out into the desert, and then he kills them all. Lord, you're not going to look very good in the eyes of people. And God says, He yielded and he changed his mind from what he had posed to do. So you see how powerful prayers are? And God says through Isaiah the prophet, come let us reason together. He wants to talk to us, communicate with us. He wants us not to just have, God, oh, you're a great and awesome God, but you're way out there and you're beyond me, so I'll just stay down here and you stay up there. God says, I'm a part of you, your life, my DNA is in you, and I want to hear from my kids. I want to hear what your problems are, your difficulties. I want you to talk to me. God tells us very plainly what God is like. And when he shows us what he is like, we want to rejoice in the fact that he is that way. And tell him how much we appreciate that. You know how much you appreciate when you're in the context of other individuals who treat you with respect, who treat you with acknowledgement, will listen to you, and they don't throw you under the bus or anything. Well, listen to what God says in Psalm 84. Psalm 84, and this is David talking about, and in verse 10 of Psalm 84, he says, a day in your courts is better than a thousand. In other words, a thousand days. He says, and I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now that, what he's saying here is that I see what you're doing, God, and I appreciate it so very much, and that's where I want to be. I want to be with you, and I want to be with your Son, Jesus Christ. What God is telling us is that he's warm, he's loving, he's friendly, and he's a joy to be around. If God was always a perpetual thunderstorm, nobody would want to be around him. When we see, as we say, ugly is as ugly does, we don't want to be around ugly is as ugly does. There's no happiness, no joy there. And God is preparing a place for his sons and daughters in the new heavens and the new earth. And what has he said he's going to do? He's preparing a place for us where we have our own space, and yet we're going to be living together, interfacing with one another. Everybody's got to have their own little bit of space. You know, God created space. Put things out there in space. And he gives us opportunity to have elbow room, space. Gives us time to think, time to meditate, Time to privately talk to our God and our Creator. One of the most important things about God is found in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, where it tells us, if you know God, you'll know this. You'll know that God is love. He's love, but not like the way the world has represented God, because the world has a real distorted picture of God. If you remember how the Old Testament pictures God, oh, that's the harsh old God of the Old Testament. He kills people and everything, but we got the New Testament. We love Jesus because he's the nice, gentle, kind God. He loves us and he'll let us get away with anything. That's basically what they're doing. They're doing anything they want to do. They don't. Jesus said it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Because it's been misrepresented. And so God is distorted in the minds of the people. They don't see this God who needs to be hallowed in the eyes, in the minds of all of us, and to bring our sons and daughters up with this understanding. Because they are going to have to face and make decisions in the future, and they're going to need to know God in making those decisions. People are going to be in a state of panic in the years to come because they do not know God, and they're not going to know which way to go, how to deal. That's why the scripture says men's hearts failing them for fear of what's coming. They're going to be panic-stricken because they don't listen to God. They don't believe in God. They were laughing at Noah in his day, weren't they? Saying, you crackpot building a boat? What in the world is a flood? Never heard of a flood because it always missed it all the time to water the earth at that time. And so God created something new. He gave them a flood. And when that flood came, there was no place to hide except inside that ark that God had prepared. And God is preparing for his people and will prepare and protect his people in that hour of great trial. And it's going to be something. But people who don't know and don't see and don't care, they don't know the God of love that loves us so much that he died for us in the form of his own son. You know, some years back, there was a singing group. They were called the Teddy Bears. I don't know if you ever heard of the Teddy Bears. And it was a girl and two guys. And they had a popular song. I know the beginning portion thereof, but you'll know it once you hear it if you have listened in the past to it. Goes something like this. To know him is to love him. That was the song. Now, when I hear songs like that, of course, they're all talking on a physical level. It's guy-gal thing. I like to bump it up on a higher level. I like to look, and when you really know who God is, you're going to love him. And the reason you're going to love him is because you're going to know who he is, that he is the Master Supreme of all things, and you're going to know what he has done for you. And that's why Passover is approaching, to remind us once again what God has done for us that we could never have done for ourselves, to get out of this terrible state of affairs we've created for ourselves because of our own sinful behavior. But because God is love, he is outgoingly concerned about all his creation that he has made. He loves and considers the things of the angels and all the other creatures and all life forms. They are all part of his great plan and design. And so in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 and 39, God tells us that there is nothing, death and life and height, depth, anything created, nothing can separate us from the love of God, according to the Apostle Paul. Now that means he had to know God. He had to understand who he was and what he was and what he is doing. And that's what you and I have to constantly keep in our mind and focus. Otherwise, I personally believe the Apostle Paul could not have done what he did and wrote all the books that he did that we rely so heavily on for our understanding of the new covenant. He gave us this marvelous understanding because he lived it himself. In John chapter 17, we have a situation where Jesus gives the real Lord's Prayer. I'd like to take, not go to John 17 at this juncture, but it was the time when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I would like to take you back into the book of Matthew, and I'd like to kind of portray a little something here to help us understand what our Savior and the price he paid for each and every one of us. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse, this would be verse 38, it says, "Then he said unto them," his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Jesus saw the specter of death approaching. He knew that a terrible price was going to have to be paid, and he was the one who was going to have to pay it. He says, "Tarry here," to his disciples, "and watch with me, please." He wanted them to watch and give him some moral support. Then he comes in verse 39, "And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, please," in essence, "let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, those are not just words being spoken in a generic prayer. He's reaching out to his heavenly Father, who he knows he has this instant contact with. But he knows that of and by himself, he has no power of himself. He said it himself, "I can't do anything. It's the Spirit of God working in and through me that does it." Now, in this particular case, he is feeling this terrible impact of what is approaching, the specter of death. But he knows, God, everything is subject to your will. He comes to his disciples, verse 40, and they were all asleep. And he said to Peter, he says, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" So he had been agonizing there on this first prayer before God for a solid hour. You know, when you're facing death, an hour goes like crazy. When you've got all this running through your mind and everything happening, you're not aware of time. But an hour had passed. And then he comes back and he says, what? He says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." A very important principle to be carried on in our personal lives. That we have to constantly watch and pray, or we can enter into temptation. And the temptation is what? To go to sleep. To lose track of what's going on and where you are in your relationship with God and the time in which you're living. And so he goes on and says, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Now he went away a second time and prayed again, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, your will be done." I don't think we realize what is happening here fully. He is talking in an exchange with his Father. Remember, he says, "I and my Father are one." He's not just speaking words up there. He's saying, in essence, "Dad, Father," he's talking. And what is God doing? Just listening? Notice as we go again. He went and said, "O my Father, if this cup pass not away from me, and I have to drink it, your will be done." And he came again, found them asleep. Their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went again, and he prayed the third time. This was so pressing, he had to talk to his heavenly Father again. He had to talk it out. He did not have it 100% locked down yet, because the human side of him was saying, "I don't want to have to go through this." Now, here's where it gets into something. He says, and he prayed a third time, saying the same words. Now, if I may take a little poetic license, if this is the right way to say it, what I sense coming through this is that Jesus is feeling the full pressure of all of this, and then in talking with his Father, and there's another place in the gospel, it says an angel came to strengthen him. But I can't help but believe God the Father talked back to him. He wasn't just talking one way. He was talking two-way communication. And the Father said, because he's asking, "Father, do I have to do this? Is there any other way it can be? Can you take it away? Can we do it a different way?" He's asking the question. And I sense that the Father is on the other end of the communication saying, "Son, do you remember what we talked about before the foundation of the earth? Do you remember what we said was going to have to be done? And that if you didn't go through with what we agreed to, there would be no Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the saints, David, all the ones that called down through time. They'd all be lost if you don't go through with this. The plan of God as we have ordained would have to be altered. And we'd have to do something else. Now remember, Jesus said at one time that he had the power to call 12 legions of angels by just calling to his heavenly Father. Now he's calling his heavenly Father and saying, "Father, is there any way else we can do it?" And his Father is saying to him, "Son, it's your call. It's your call. I'm not going to force you to do it. This is what we agreed on. And I'm just reminding you, this is what's got to be done if it's going to succeed." Now that plays a very important part. Now we go to John 17. And in John 17, the prayer is given. And of course, Jesus said not his will. He gets up and he goes. He's had that communication with God. And now notice verse 19 of John 17. He says, he's talking to God the Father, giving a final review of everything. And he says, "And now for their sakes, I sanctify myself." For their sakes. In other words, "Father, for everyone that you've told me about, that we discussed in the beginning, how the plan was going to happen, I now set myself, I make the determination, I agree, I will allow myself to be sacrificed, set apart for this holy purpose that we have ordained." And when that was completed, Jesus gets up, and you know the rest of the story. It's called the Passover. We have a wonderful Son of God who displayed love for us. And Jesus focused his mind on God, God's plan, and on us. And that's the reason why we are blessed as we are blessed, to have this marvelous opportunity called the Passover and the plan of God as outlined in the Holy Days. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, it talks about the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Have you ever just dwelled on that, talking to God? "Father, you are the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity, and my mind cannot comprehend it, but you have put eternity in my heart, and I want to be a part of eternity. I want to be there with you and Jesus Christ and all the brothers and sisters who are going to be there in the kingdom of God." Now this becomes quite moving. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. David was so enamored by God when he prayed. Look at the way he talked about God. This is why we are given his marvelous psalms to look and record. He says, "When I consider your heavens," whose heavens? God's heavens, not by accident. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers." You did all that. He's using this language here. He says, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him? When you see all this marvelous creation and then you look at puny little human beings, we're a bunch of little ants just walking around on the earth. We're nothing. And yet we have so many wonderful talents and abilities and capabilities. And where did that all come from? Oh, by accident. You just, just popped out of some slime and just, became this thing we call a human being. Oh, it's a joke. No, it's a joke. Isaiah 55 reminds us, and we have to tell God this because, again, we forget. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." God doesn't think like we think, so we have to learn how to think like he thinks. And that's what the scriptures are given here for, so we can run it through our mind and see these things from God's perspective. He says, As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Kind of lets you feel like you're kind of puny, isn't it? Like you're really nothing apart from God. And yet you are the greatest creation of God. Because John 15, verse 5, Jesus made this statement. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. Now human beings think they can do a lot apart from God, but it's only temporary. Whatever they do comes to an end sooner or later. Only a God can bring an eternal destiny to bear on the life of a man and a woman. By telling God that we are unable to do it on our own, that we need Christ being formed in us through the power of God's Spirit. That's what Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13 says. To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but know it's God who does this through you. You're not doing it. You can't do it. You can't save yourself. Nobody can. By saying these things, what we are doing, we're recognizing something that the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7. Romans 7 in verse 24 and 25. He had talked about how the good that he wanted to do, he says, I don't do it. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I'm practicing. Of all things, how am I going to turn this around? And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. If you leave God out of the picture, there's nothing for anybody. Anybody who tries to think they're going to do something apart from God, they're joking. It's never going to happen. It says, he asked this question, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Why? Because the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So unless God does something, because we can't do it, and if he does this that he says he's going to do, then it is his salvation, and he should receive the prayers of glory and praise. Because again, by praising and thanking him for what he is doing in our life, he's doing what? He's creating sons and daughters of God. One of the greatest creations ever. And he's going to render all of us according to our deeds. And eternal life goes to those who are patient and stay the course with God. Revelation 21 and verse 7 reminds us, and we can talk to God and tell him how much we appreciate this understanding, that if we stay the course with him and overcome, we are destined to inherit all things. Destined to inherit all things. What happens if you find in this world so many beautiful gold coins in your backyard? Heard that story here recently? Oh, yes. I knew what was going to happen. Hello, Mr. Taxman. I got to get a piece of this action. He should have kept them all for himself. Instead, the government's going to take half of it between the government and the state of California. Because they ran back and they dug out this old law somewhere. And they said, oh, you got to surrender that. God says, don't worry about gold and silver. He says, it's all mine. And if you stay with me, you're going to inherit all things. It's all mine. No, in this world, you're going to have nothing but troubles and difficulties no matter what. This is a scripture I love in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, where God makes the final closing statement in verse 18. He says, if you don't touch the unclean thing, if you stay away from those things I told you to stay away from, he says, then I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You've got God's stamp of approval on that one. Thank you, God. How many times you can't say thank you enough that you love me and you want me to be your son and daughter in your family. And then to be with all our other brothers and sisters and to realize the wonderful joy of being together. That's why Jesus used the term that he did about love. Love defines the brethren. But it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, not that wrong kind of love that is demonstrated in this world. No, we are verse 5 and verse 48 of the book of Matthew. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does that mean? He is the most mature, sound-minded, well-balanced being in the universe. He is the absolute element of perfection. And anything God does, he does good. You know what he did when he created, recreated the earth? He refreshed everything, and what did he say? Behold, it is good. Then when he got to the final, he said, behold, it is very good. Anything God does is good. And he wants us to be the same. And he wants us to express our appreciation for what he's doing. Why does God want us to hallow his name? Because it helps us to know and understand him. Helps us to know and understand him when you read those scriptures. The way he is, not the way he's misrepresented in the world, where people come up and say, well, you better be careful. God's going to get you for that. God's not out to get anyone. He's out to save mankind. Jesus came to save that which was lost. We were all lost as individuals and need God's guidance and help. There's no more wonderful joy than to come on God's Sabbath and realize you're not just worshiping the figment of your imagination. According to the Word of God, you are facing the greatest being that is in existence, the source of all life, who gives you every breath that you breathe. He's with you in your comings. He's with you in your goings. And he says, you rise, you sit. He told ancient Israel, if you just do what I say in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, this will be your wisdom in the sight of the nations. Everyone will look and say, my, I can't believe. Look at that nation Israel. How close they are to their God, how their God and they work together. That's what God intended Israel to do, and they didn't do it. The Church of God is going to play a very important part in the kingdom of God when it becomes literal. That's part of our training right now. That they see in us that we honor and glorify God. That we know our God. Because, you know, if you don't know who God is, and suddenly you're faced with a real trauma. I believe the Apostle Peter, when he was told that he was going to have to glorify God in a certain way, speaking about the death that he was going to experience, and he was crucified, and then he said, you know, according to the history books, he turned and asked, he said, I can't be like my master, he turned the cross upside down. You don't do that unless you know God. Unless you know God, you won't fail. Like it says in Hebrews 11, some of them were delivered. Some chose not to be delivered because they went for a better resurrection, that first resurrection. They were willing to die for the truth. How much more have we been given? I'm going through scriptures galore, my friends, and these are things the Bible tells us and gives us to inspire us, to encourage us. And these people lived and died in Hebrews 11, and it says the world wasn't worthy of these people, and they didn't have all this information that we've got. To whom much is given, much is required. We sit on a very, very important crossroads of human history. When prophecies are going to be fulfilled, what are we going to do when faced with those challenges? When you hear that government is closing in on you, when you see the way the world is moving, just exactly for a one-world counterfeit government of the kingdom of God, which is the true one-world government of Jesus Christ, then you're going to see how decisions are going to have to be made. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 through 24, listen to how it is written to give encouragement and understanding. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, because we really don't have any. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. Verse 24, but let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, knows how I react, knows the way I want it to be done. Or like Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? All God is asking is to walk humbly and be in compliance with his direction, and he'll take it from there. Because only God can deliver salvation. None of us can do that of him by ourselves. And he says, that we know and understand, and that you know me, that I am the Lord exercising, what does God exercise? What is he demonstrating? Loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. By using the scriptures to honor God as to who he is, what he is, and what he is doing, helps us to grow in the knowledge and the wisdom of God's own word. So he's revealing himself to us, and he tells us that we ourselves have nothing to fear as long as we walk humbly with his merciful hand to guide us. There are choices that are going to have to be made in the future. If we want to be given eternal life, I believe strongly, you have to know God. Not like the Protestant community says, you know, do you know God yet? Do you know God? That becomes kind of a buzz term, but the Bible really does talk about getting to know God, to know who he is and what he is like. And by the way, there's no Protestants anymore. Have you heard that? Yeah, they are. Recent comment from Pope Francis. All Protestants no longer exist, according to his recent statement. He says, all Protestants are Catholics. We are all Catholics. You didn't know you were a Catholic, did you? Interesting. We know that the whole world is coming under a certain influence in the future. But these are the kind of statements that are coming out there at this time. And most people don't pay too much attention to it. But here is another scripture let me give you. John 17 and verse 3. It says, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they may know you. Notice, that they may know you. Not just hear about you, talk about you in a passing way, but know you. To really know who God is. And that we were made in his image for a very specific purpose. That we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And there you have it, from the Word of God. To willingly choose to do whatever is necessary for the truth. Jesus had to choose in the Garden of Gethsemane. We may all have to face a Garden of Gethsemane someday. I don't know. I hope and pray we don't. Jesus did it for us. I hope and pray that we can be accounted worthy to escape the terrors that I read in the Bible that are yet to come. Because I know we have a merciful, loving, and a forgiving God who does not want to see anyone perish. But he does require compliance, obedience, or otherwise he can't fulfill his purpose in our lives. To love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, is to know and understand him. Israel never understood that in the Old Testament. They said, all that you say, we will do. And then they proceeded not to do it. We've got to be careful that we don't say, all that you say, God, we will do. And then we walk off into the sunset doing our own gig. And it's not going to walk. It's not going to wash with God. So we are called for a very specific purpose. We must think about that our God, he is the creator of the universe. It's so vast, so magnificent, you can't even comprehend it. Scientists, they look so foolish. There's this program coming on now called Cosmos that they're going to present on TV. It's supposed to be give you all the history of all this and what's going on in the universe and everything. You're going to hear a lot of foolishness. No wonder Romans says, professing themselves wise, they became fools. Because they will talk, when you listen carefully, you will hear all of it is nothing based on false premises and false assumptions and throwing hundreds and millions of years around like they know all about that. They weren't there. How in the world do they know? And we're supposed to accept their word and take their word in science as if that's what's true? When God says, I was there. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And God doesn't lie. Scientists don't know up from down, only think they do. So this is important. There are good scientists. I'm not knocking all science. Legitimate science, I support. Bogus science, throw it away. It's nothing but a bunch of foolishness. People should understand very clearly the whole history of man's earthly existence has been one on catastrophism. Mountains exploding with volcanoes and so forth, and upheavals and floods, tornadoes. That's catastrophism, not universalism where everything just was the same like it is and it always has been the same. That's a false premise and assumption. It takes people in a false direction. Well, God created the universe and we can't comprehend it. He created different kinds of spirit beings and a variety of creatures that are in the heavens above that do his will and his pleasure. And yet, He took time to go into the dirt of the ground, not even the dirt, it says the dust of the ground, and he made us, male and female. And he put all of this that he had created under our feet. We were to dress and keep it. And we've done a miserable job. We have raped the earth. We destroy and shoot and kill one another as human beings. That's the legacy of man, war, fighting and killing, not loving. Jesus said it right. He said it right. If you want to have peace and happiness, you have to love one another. Don't grab your AK-47 and go out to shoot somebody. When a little Palestinian boy comes along and he says, "What's your purpose in life?" And he says, "I want to kill Jews and Christians." That boy's heart is not right with God. And so these are important things to keep in mind. He made us, and then he gave us a great challenge. He says, you're going to live in a world that is filled with much evil. You're going to live in it, but not be a part of it. And I will give you my help and my support if you promise to walk in my ways, because I have a plan called salvation. Salvation for anyone who is willing to acknowledge their sins and who wants to obey God. Now put yourself in God's shoes for a moment. Don't you think God would like to hear these kind of comments? How much we appreciate Him, how much we love Him, how much, again, we hallow His name, instead of God having to hear all this terrible stuff in His name desecrated, defiled in this world. We're the ones who are the ambassadors who must let that light shine. So what I would like to say in conclusion is, let's use the scriptures, brethren, and various events that happen in our life to acknowledge the God who he is, what he is, and what he is doing. Again, let me remind you. Who is he? What is he? And what is he doing? When you really think about those three things, it's very important to realize that God says we are to walk on this earth and hallow his name in the eyes of everyone we come to let our light shine. God help us so to do. And as this Passover approaches, may God help us to realize, Father, forgive us if we have not hallowed your name to the degree it really needs to be hallowed. That's why I took you through these scriptures today, because they're a tremendous reminder of who God is and what he is and what he's doing. And that affects you, me, and everyone else upon the face of the earth. May God help us all.